common in the American lexicon today, whenever there might be a danger or problem that would require a significant or serious intervention, is the use of the phrase, which we're all familiar with, I'm sure, "Houston, we have a problem." This means the unexpected has happened. Sometimes it's even used in a comical sense. People are making jokes about a situation that is not quite serious, but it still poses a paradox, and people might say, "Houston, we have a problem." I've used it in a humorous vein before, and maybe some others of you have as well. But usually what it means is that we're in a position, we're in a place, it's a dire emergency, we have no idea how to solve the problem, we don't have any idea how we're going to confront the crisis, but "Houston, we have a problem" isn't the original quote, but it's often used instead of the original words. It's close. It's really, really close to the original phrase. Sometimes it means we're in a fix that we might not get out of, but we're going to marshal all efforts to find a solution, which is what happened in the original dilemma that sparked this famous quote. I think a lot of people might not remember the original context because it was over 50 years ago when I was a senior in high school in the spring of 1970 in April. That is when an explosion rocked the Apollo 13 spacecraft, which was intended to be the third lunar landing on the moon. Well, obviously on the moon. 55 hours into their mission and 180 miles from Earth, an oxygen tank blew up, which partially disabled the electrical system of the aircraft or the spacecraft that the Astronaut 13 pilots were on. Astronaut James Lovell then told the command center, "Houston, we've had a problem." He was indicating the explosion that rocked their spacecraft, which at first they thought was a meteor that had hit the spacecraft. They later found out that they were losing oxygen. And they really did not have enough resources for three men to get back to Earth under the present conditions, considering all that they had lost. They actually solved the problem through good old, what we'd call Yankee ingenuity, kind of jury-rigging some supplies that they had and being able to loop themselves around the moon and come back on a trajectory which required about three or four different alterations to the flight path. And the 1995 movie Apollo 13 that documented the ordeal of the crew is faithful to the original story. And it shows the improvisation of the command center and the astronauts on board, several of them who were engineers, to abort the original mission of a lunar landing and refocus on getting back to Earth safely. "Houston, we have a problem" is usually intended as a vast understatement of the facts. What it means is the odds are overwhelmingly against us, and we'll be lucky to get out of this alive. Miraculously, as the movie documents, the solutions worked, and the crew splashed down safely into the Pacific Ocean on April 17, 1970. The story of Apollo 13 remains one of the most inspirational stories of rescue most of us have ever heard. The outcome of the Apollo 13 astronauts was in doubt, but they received hope through the efforts of a great many people. Not only was the command center in Houston working on possible solutions, but engineers at Grumman Aircraft and engineers at the University of Toronto were also working on solutions to find enough oxygen or to create enough oxygen through the supplies that they had and to be able to preserve the electricity that would be needed to be able to get them safely back home. Though the circumstances today on Earth do not appear to be as dire as that particular tragedy and the solutions that followed, our Earth is hurtling around the sun, makes an orbit every 365 days, and it's on a collision course that ensures the death of now over 7 billion inhabitants. Turn to Mark 13 and verse 19. Mark 13 and verse 19. For in those days will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. The war to end all wars, World War I, claiming millions and millions of deaths. The Civil War, the greatest tragedy and loss of life in American history, with over 500,000 deaths. World War II and the 20th century, with 100 billion people killed through all the various isms that took place, will be nothing to compare to what happens during the Great Tribulation. It's not as though the Great Tribulation itself, in terms of time span, is going to be shortened. It's just that unless Christ would return within that specific 3.5 year period, nothing would be left. The absolute extermination of all of mankind, not just three men, but everybody, would be ensured. That is the horrific collision course that this earth is on. And many people don't even realize it. You do. You understand what's happening. Now, the reality isn't today. I mean, it's not there right now, except in certain instances with people's lives being in danger. But it's amazing to ponder that all humanity could be erased in just 3.5 years. If Christ didn't return on the Day of Trumpets, if he didn't come back, then all humanity would be erased, would be annihilated. Jesus Christ is going to cut short the annihilation of mankind with his return. And you know what the Day of Trumpets pictures? You know that it pictures Jesus' return, because by your presence here today, you are anticipating the greatest event and the greatest rescue of all history. But today our situation doesn't appear to be as dire as the rescue operation of Apollo 13, but it will become that way. In the future, there's going to be a lot that happens. For several weeks, months, and years prior to Jesus' return, the earth is going to be filled with war and turmoil and frustration and anger, even over the return of Christ today. But when you walk out of the door today and you go home, I want you to take this with you. He is coming for you. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth for you. In fact, that is the title. He is coming for you. This is personal. Now, those of you that are parents know there isn't anything you wouldn't do to preserve and protect the life of your children, to save them. You would rescue them from any situation, from any problem, any life-threatening, dire emergency. You would do whatever you could to be there for your children. Many of you remember back in 1987 in Midland, Texas, there was another famous name that came into the lexicon of America, Baby Jessica. Baby Jessica was 18 months old and she fell down into a well, a dry well, playing with some playmates in an empty lot. All hope was lost. There was no way to get down, to send anybody down. The area was too small to send somebody down. An 18-month-old wouldn't be able to hold on to a rope for that long to be able to pull her out. And for the next 48 hours, crews frantically dug an escape hole next by, drilling sometimes into solid rock. And 48 hours later, baby Jessica was saved by the gallant efforts of first responders in Midland, Texas. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Hebrews 9 and verse 28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And I know what many might be thinking. Me? Why me? What did I ever do to deserve that kind of intervention? What did I do? Well, the truth is, you didn't do anything. That's the beauty of the whole plan. You didn't do anything to earn. When you walk out the door today, remember, He is coming for you. Even though you did nothing to deserve it. I did nothing to deserve it. I was happy with my life, although I wasn't happy. I didn't know I wasn't happy. Didn't know what I didn't know, right? Just like all of you. Why me? No idea. Still can't figure that one out. But it's a reality. Some of you are going to remember back to 1976. Operation Entebbe, or Operation Thunderbolt, as it is also known, is the name given to the raid on the Ugandan airport, which was the site of the most daring rescue operation of the modern day. In 1976, an Air France jet flying from Israel was diverted and hijacked by Palestinian operatives and diverted to the nation of Uganda, deep in the heart of Africa, with the blessing of the Ugandan president, Idi Amin, who was absolutely insane, as many people know. When they landed, they demanded that Palestinian prisoners in various parts of the world be released from prison. All other passengers released were flown to France and escaped, except for 94 Israeli passengers and 12-person crew from Air France. Operation Thunderbolt took a week of planning, but 100 Israeli commandos staged a raid at night that freed 102 of the hostages, with four of them being killed, unfortunately. All the hijackers were killed, along with 45 Ugandan soldiers who were helping out. In retaliation, the president of Uganda ordered the slaughter of all Kenyans in Uganda because Kenya had been the lone African country that had offered support by allowing Israeli forces to land in the neighboring country of Kenya. And when Idi Amin found out about that, he ordered the destruction of all Kenyans who were present in the country. 3,000 of them escaped, and 245 of them were killed. As they left for good measure, the Israelis destroyed 11 Soviet MiG fighter planes at the airport, so there was no chance of pursuit after they took the hostages out of there. Lost in the battle was one of the commandos, Unit Commander Yonatan Netanyahu, older brother of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu of Israel. These are just human examples that show the resolve and the determination by men to rescue their countrymen and loved ones. How much more is the resolve and the determination of Jesus Christ to come for you at the right time? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Let me remind you, He's already come for you. He's already come for you. He's going to come again in a dramatic way on this day, but He's already come for you. Ephesians 4 and verse 8 says, "Therefore," He says, "when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." What does it mean? He led captivity captive. He led what had held you captive in your previous life, which is sin. Encircled it, led a raid upon it, went against your sin, captivated it, and now held it captive by His sacrifice. Christ took captive all sin, everything that had held us captive in this world, everything that had made us a hostage to this world and its way of life. He utterly destroyed it with His power. In Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every human being has sinned from the time of Adam and Eve. Romans 6 and verse 23 says that what we have earned is death by that. But Christ led that captive. Christ encircled it. He destroyed it. He put it to death. Being justified freely by his grace, verse 24 of Romans 3, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. All done. All over. All the things that had held you captive, all the hijackers that had come upon you in your life, you came into the church, and everything else was done away. Killed. Put to death. Led away. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's you. It's everybody sitting here. And everybody of our friends, our fellows, our fellow countrymen in the Church of God around the globe, who are there sitting in services just as we are. Where's the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. What did you do to deserve it? You were held hostage. You were held captive. What did you do? You appeal out somehow to God? Please save me from all this horrible life that I'm about to live if you don't come and intervene? No. You're captive. The difference in all of these situations, like the Entebbe raid, is those people knew they were hostage. They knew they faced certain death. Granted, most of us have a conscience. Most of us have lived prior to our coming into the church, knowing right and wrong. We didn't know that we faced death. We didn't know the plan of God. We didn't know what God had planned for all of mankind. People say, I prayed for years that God would lead me to the truth. And that's good. God probably put that thought in the person's mind to begin with. Finally, they came. But there wasn't any deed that we did that brought us to this particular point. But still, he's coming for you. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Jesus Christ came for all mankind, make no doubt about it, not just for you. He came to all mankind with an atoning sacrifice, but he first came for the church. In John chapter 3 and verse 15, Christ is explaining to a Pharisee, and stunning him with something that he needed to remember and he needed to understand. He was trying, well, he wasn't trying, he was teaching Nicodemus about life and death. He was teaching Nicodemus, who is a teacher of the law, about the future and about the plan of God. These people had kept the holy days. They knew of Leviticus 23. They knew of the passages where Mr. Tannert referred to in the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies of the majestic return that we also know about because God called us. They knew of those things of a conquering king. They didn't really understand it totally in the way that you do today, but they knew it must happen. They probably, in the first century AD, referred to the oppression of a Gentile state around them, encircling the city and the state, the nation of Israel. They knew all of that, but they didn't know about eternal life necessarily. They knew about the resurrection. They didn't know all the things that you know about eternal life. And so Christ is explaining to him something that just at that particular time he couldn't understand. What was he teaching him about? He's talking to Nicodemus about baptism. Baptism. I didn't know anything about immersion baptism when I was 18 years old. Had no clue. Never heard about that before. Hadn't heard much about the Bible before. Recognized any symbolism between putting the self to death or anything like that. It's kind of like Nicodemus. But Nicodemus was ignorant too, because for him, as an Israelite, he suspected that I'm good. He was a Jew. He was a teacher of the law. No thanks, I'm good. I'm okay. Go move on to somebody else. You know, go elsewhere. Take this knowledge someplace else. I'm good. You know, yeah, we baptize Gentile converts. We baptize all those people from northern Israel that were brought in by the Assyrians. Yeah, if they want to learn about God, we'll bring them into Judaism. We'll baptize them. That's a cleansing thing. We baptize. There was a ritual of baptism before John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't invent baptism. It was a part and parcel of Jewish life. Somebody was brought into the fold. Somebody wanted to embrace Judaism. They had to be baptized. Jews wouldn't baptize themselves until John the Baptist came along. John the Baptist began preaching a doctrine of repentance and telling a lot of people, about the time that this particular circumstance, this particular situational confrontation happened, John the Baptist was baptizing people, and the Pharisees went out to see it, and he said, "You brood of vipers, why are you here?" You know, called them out. But people were being convicted by John the Baptist, even though they were Jews, to do something that was unheard of in that society, to be baptized, associating repentance with a physical baptism, immersed under water, just as all of you were. Nicodemus would never have applied this standard to himself. Why would he? I'm good. Wouldn't have to be baptized. Not necessary. Christ said to him in verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit." He's adding on to what John the Baptist said. This wouldn't become apparent to them later on, until later on. You're not going to be baptized. You're not going to see the kingdom of God. That's what he's speaking about. Born from above, born from God, born anew. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Your future is not in the flesh, and you know that. Your future is in the kingdom of God through the resurrection. And that is what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Hey, you're going to have to be baptized just like all these proselytes to the Jewish religion. You don't know it? Don't marvel. You know, you're not even understanding what the scriptures say about the Spirit of God and how it has to be within you. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So everyone who is born of the Spirit, tasteless, touchless, feeless, it's not something you see. All of you were baptized. You didn't wake up the next day and notice a profound difference physically, did you? I hope not. Let's talk if you did, because that's not right. We need to explore this a little bit. But in verse 15, "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then the most oft-quoted scripture in the world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He's coming for you first. Yes, he gave his life for the world, but first he came for you. The great purpose for Christ being sent to the world was to rescue it from the course of self-destruction. and satanic destruction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Jesus Christ is on a mission to rescue you through the resurrection. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Many of us are looking forward to friends and family members that we have known throughout our lifetimes who will precede us in the resurrection. Or maybe it will apply to all of us. Who knows? We don't know, but Jesus Christ is coming to rescue you. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The wedding supper begins. I don't know, there's a lot of great interest in the wedding supper, what it entails, what it's going to mean. The fact is, the Bible doesn't really detail a whole lot, so you can speculate all you want and give it to your heart's content, but I'm just going to wait. I don't have any special revelation for you there on the wedding supper. But then we return to earth with Jesus Christ, all of the saints. We're always going to be with God, rescued, saved, salvation, eternity. You want to say this? It's okay. It's not heresy. You're going to be in a different dimension. You're not going to be physical. You'll be able to transcend that and help rule and reign with Christ on this earth. But you're going to be in a spiritual dimension. I think in the comic books they called it the fourth dimension. It's a spiritual dimension that transcends time and space. It's where God is. It's eternity. It's where Isaiah 57 says that that is where he wants to spend eternity with those who are a humble and contrite spirit. In heaven. Yeah. You're going to heaven eventually. That's heaven. You're not going to heaven tomorrow or when you die, but you'll be in eternity. You'll be with God. We'll always. And eventually everyone will. We'll wait till the last day. The last day to explore that particular topic. Whether from the grave or in the flesh, at his second coming, Jesus is coming for you to save you for sure. He's coming for all mankind, but first he's coming for you. Why? Because you're on a hostage list that is primary. Your name is there. You're awaiting the intervention of God and his mighty angels to scoop you up before death. Even though you may be dead. At the time, he's coming back. He's coming to rescue you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. The whole point of the calling of God is for you to be eternal with God, spirit, in a different dimension. And if that's not the case, if that's not the goal, then this is all for nothing. It's all futile. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, if the dead do not rise. If that's not a reality, if that's not the whole object of the lesson of God's intervention in somebody's life and God's rescue, then it's all hopeless. Because, need I say, most of you are at the point of your lives in maturity where you realize that this flesh is not going to last forever. Now, if you're a little bit younger, you don't contemplate those things. Get past 40, 45, 50, 60, then you begin to think about, okay, I could go on. Then you begin to think about mortality. So I think in this audience, probably 90% of you, at least, understand. Yeah, you get up in the morning, a few more creaks, muscle strains. Wait a minute, I just woke up. How did I pull a hamstring? I'm just getting out of bed. I hurt. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And it continues on through this great chapter. Jesus is on a mission to rescue us through the resurrection. This mission is so important that it is the first thing on the returning Christ's agenda. The very first thing. Notice Mark chapter 13. And verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. When does that happen? After the great tribulation. So, I'm going to ask, I'm going to beg all humanity not to send me any links to blood moons or an eclipse of the sun that's going to happen in 2027 or whenever it's going to happen and document to me. Because most people that follow those things, they get this all mixed up, this whole prophecy thing. And they get everything mixed up in their minds. They think, heavenly signs. Oh, that happens anywhere, you know, from this point on. Well, yeah, those are heavenly signs. They're not these heavenly signs. They are heavenly signs. You see a blood moon. You see a, I don't care, a harvest moon. You see any kind of eclipse of the moon, the sun, the earth, whatever it is. Yes, it is a heavenly sign. It's not these heavenly signs. Okay, do we have that? Is everyone on point on that one? Sorry, a little sarcasm there. The stars of heaven will fall, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest parts of heaven. Whether they're alive or whether they're in the grave, that great angelic grouping is going to gather together all of us to meet Christ in the air. In the wedding supper, whatever it is, whatever form it takes, it's going to be great. Joel is one of the most important chapters. Joel 2 is one of the most important chapters that covers the events prior to the return of Jesus Christ. By the way, Mr. Tannert, the page number you gave was accurate for Terry's Bible. You two should compare Bibles. Great minds think alike, I guess, but I'll refrain from telling. I ended up in Psalms when I turned to your page number, by the way. So, but anyway, I've got big print. Joel 2. One of the most important chapters covering the events prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Blow the trumpet in Zion. That's what we're doing today. Zion is sometimes used as a synonym for the people of God. And I'll just say the church of God. So today we're blowing the trumpet. It's a trumpet of alarm. It's a trumpet of warning to all of us here because we all need to have these kinds of reminders. Psalm, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. If that doesn't depict us, you know, what's a holy mountain? Mountains are just pieces of rock. But God's holy mountain is where he is and where his people are. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. That is the time at which Jesus Christ returns. The day of the Lord begins with his return, and it goes on for a long time. A long, long time, because it's going to be 1,000 years long, the day of the Lord, as other prophecies show. It's going to continue. Day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day, as 2 Peter says. But it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong. You know, there are armies surrounding Jerusalem and Megiddo, assembling themselves, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, for even for many successive generations. Yeah, it'll happen again. At the end of the 1,000 years, it's going to happen again. But a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With the noise of chariots, over the mountaintops they leap. Verse 7, they run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, they do not break ranks. They do not push one another, everyone marches in his own column. It's the time of Jesus' return, and everything that happens, and everything that is mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapters 14 through 19. All happening in succession here. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, your heavenly signs. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army. His camp is very great. For strong is one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? Not man, but you will. But before all of that power of God is unleashed on the hordes of earth, there is a final call of repentance. The final call to the inhabitants of the earth, it's also documented fairly well to the kings of the earth in Psalm 2. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber. It's Jesus Christ. And the bride from her dressing room, spoken of in the previous chapter in Mark 13, being gathered up by angels. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord. These are the feelings of people of compassion. These are the feelings of people who want more people to achieve salvation rather than death and destruction. This is the attitude of people who want to rescue other people. And that is why the gospel of the coming kingdom of God will be preached to this world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied for them, and I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. There will be some people saved physically during the day of the Lord. Verse 32, It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And the Lord has said, also among the remnant whom the Lord calls. There will yet be some people who were called during those horrific times. Revelation chapter 19 is the prominent chapter which describes some of the events of Christ's return. Angelic beings exclaiming what is going to happen. Chapter 19 and verse 1, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Some will die. Some of the servants of God will die during that time, the great tribulation and after. Again, they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And notice in verse 14 it says, And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Yes, yes. God is coming to rescue you, and you are going to come with God to help rescue humanity. In January 15th, 2009, U.S. Airways flights 1549 collided with one of the things that is most disastrous to a jet plane, a flock of geese. Captain Chesley Burnett Schellenberger III communicated with the tower shortly after takeoff and informed air traffic controllers that their engines had been totally disabled. He was told to divert his flight to nearby Teterboro, New Jersey Airport. He told them, we're not able to reach that runway. And I'm sure what the air traffic controllers were thinking was, we've got to minimize the loss of life, and the best case scenario is to get this plane close to an airport where we can marshal the forces of first responders and limit the casualties, even though it's going to be basically a crash landing. Captain Sullenberger said, we're going to be in the Hudson, just as calm as could be. He told the 150 passengers on board and the five crew members to brace for impact. And 90 seconds later, that Airbus 320 glided gently over the George Washington Bridge, and he calmly landed that boat, or that plane, in the Hudson. He calmly turned that plane into a boat on the Hudson River and splashed down between Manhattan and New Jersey. The crew got all the life jackets out onto the passengers, out onto the emergency exits. And you probably remember seeing footage of people standing out on the wings of that plane as ferry boats and tourist ships and all kinds of other floating armada made their way to pick up these passengers who most of would have probably died had it not been for the heroic efforts of Captain Sullenberger. Only one passenger had a serious injury with two broken legs upon impact. And after everyone, crew and passengers, had gotten off that plane, the captain walked all the aisles of that plane twice to make sure no one was left behind. When he was sure, he himself exited the plane to safety. Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ. Pardon me, verse 38. Paul said, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All of the things that are spoken of in the time of the end are going to be challenges for God's people. All that is mentioned here in verse 38, life and death, are always challenges for the people of God. In Psalm 2, we find that the nations are angry. And if we live until that time, we will see this prophecy come to pass. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Against all the host of heaven, against all the righteous angels, and against all the people of God who will be riding back to this earth after the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus Christ, the whole world will be in opposition to God. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They'll be in such deception at that particular time. And yet there will be one more plea from God reaching out to humanity. This is going to happen. You can either get in line now or die. Verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Welcome him, and you perish in the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Brethren, do not underestimate how important you are in all of this plan, because whether you're alive, whether you're in the grave, he, Jesus Christ, is coming for us. He's coming for the world as well, but first, he's coming for us.